Matthew 22. This chapter begins in verse 1 by stating, Matthew 22, verse 1, Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables. Today, while preparing this message, I thought the first thing that came to my mind when I read that verse is how gracious the Lord is to teach us in parables and stories. It's so wonderful and merciful of Him to come down and speak our language. Our Lord who speaks and worlds come into being. Our Lord who thunders and mountains tremble. Our Lord who speaks and even through His messengers, whose faces have to be hid with a veil so the people can look on them. He who is almighty and all wise and all powerful and all holy is pleased to take us like little children on His knees and speak of divine things, of mysterious wonders in simple stories and simple parables. That's something to think about. And Jesus answered and spake unto them by stories and parables. It's like you think about a brilliant professor who teaches and lectures in the university on philosophy and psychology and higher mathematics, coming home at night and taking his little 4 or 5 year old boy up in his lap and reading him about the Sandman or the Three Bears or Goldilocks or something like that, words that he can understand in a language that he can comprehend. And that's what we have here. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, all wise, all powerful, omnipotent, talking to you and me in the language of children in parables. Second thing I thought about when I read verse 1, He spake unto them by parables, was this: oh, that I might have a teachable spirit, that I might not come to the conclusion and attitude that I know anything, for I really don't know anything. And I want a spirit like that of Mary, who sat at His feet in silence and submission, in humility and love, and willingly learned of Him. I want to learn of the Lord. I want to be taught. I want to become as a child and sit at the feet of the Master and hear Him talk about divine things, heavenly things. And then I looked at this parable that He is teaching here, and I found 4 divisions. Now, there are many more than that. Many more than that. Even while I was reading it to you tonight, I saw several more, but we don't have time for all of them. We couldn't exhaust it in months and months and months. But I want just to glance at 4 things. The first thing I see in this parable is the grand object of the Father. The grand object of the Father. And I titled the message that, "The Father Will Honor the Son." That's what it's all about. That's what this Bible's all about. That's why we're here tonight. That's what this message is all about. The Father's going to honor the Son. And then secondly, I see the method by which the Father will accomplish this purpose, this goal. And that is, He gave a feast. He prepared a feast. And then thirdly, I see an invitation extended and refused. They would not come. And then the fourth thing I see, there were some folks at this feast, so there must have been an effectual invitation. So let's look at those 4 things tonight. Number 1 is the grand object of the Father. It says here, "The kingdom of heaven," verse 2, "is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son." Now, the grand object of this certain king was to honor his son. It may have been his firstborn. It might have been his only son. I do not know. But the object of this certain king was to honor his son. And the grand object of the Heavenly Father is to honor the Lord Jesus Christ and to glorify His name. Let's look at 3 verses of Scripture. First of all, John chapter 5, verse 23. In John chapter 5, verse 23, the Scripture says that all men should honor the Son. that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. And he that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. That's what it's all about. He that honoreth not the Son cannot honor the Father. The Father has decreed that all men should honor the Son equally and even as they honor the Father. Now, Philippians 2. And here is another verse that says the same thing. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 through 11. Philippians 2, verse 9 through 11. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, that's Christ, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven, in earth, and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. And he is the head of the church. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now, that's sufficient scripture to show us the grand object of the Heavenly Father, that all men should honor the Son. And God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth should bow before him. And in Colossians 1 he said that in him, that he might have, and in all things he might have the preeminence. Now then, Christ is already infinitely glorified in his person, and always has been. All the angels of God worship him. His glory fills the universe. His glory fills heaven. He's already infinitely glorified in his divine purpose, person. He said in John 17:5, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Then he is already glorified as the Creator. Go back to that verse in Colossians a minute and let me point out something just before that verse. Now, the grand object of the Father is to glorify the Son. He's already infinitely glorious in his person. Glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Then he's already glorified as the Creator. Look at verse 16. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. So he's already glorified in creation. Creation declares the glory of Christ. And then, thirdly, he is already glorified in the preserver of all things. Look at verse 17 of Colossians 1. And he's before all things. And by him all things consist. That is, he's the cornerstone that holds it all together. He's the foundation on which it's all laid. The scripture says in Isaiah 9:6, the government is on his shoulders. Unto us a son is given, unto us a child is born. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. And the government, the control of all things is on his shoulders. So he's already glorified as the preserver of all things. In him, all things consist. Now see those three things before I go to the next one. He's already, the object of the Father is to glorify the Son. And we can't miss this. This is so important. I know this is not what we call evangelical preaching or evangelistic preaching, but this is important preaching. The grand object of the Father is to glorify the Son. And we cannot be in the program or purpose of plan or plan of God if we don't know anything about this glorifying the Son. Now that's what it's all about. And he is already infinitely glorious in his person. He said, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And then he is already glorified as the Creator, for all things were made by him and for him. And he's already glorified as the preserver of all things, for he is the cornerstone, he is the foundation, he is the governor of all things. In him, by him, on him, all things depend. Now, but there's another way, and there's another area in which he will be glorified. And that is, he has undertaken to be our Savior. The Father prepared for him a marriage feast. The Lord Jesus is going to take unto himself a bride. Now, our Lord had enough glory before, but in his great goodness and in his great mercy and in his great love, he will magnify not only his power, but his love. Not only will he magnify his wisdom, but his mercy as well. And not only will he magnify his justice, but his grace as well. Turn to Ephesians 1. Ephesians chapter 1. In the first chapter of Ephesians, beginning with verse 4, in Ephesians 1. Now, I've pointed out, our Lord receives glory, infinite glory, in his divine person, in his work as Creator, in his work as governor or preserver of all things. Now then, in his work as Savior, his grace will be glorified. Look at verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now, our Lord has glorified his power, his wisdom, his sovereignty, his justice, his holiness, but thank God he will also glorify his grace. Look at verse 12. That we should be to the praise of his glory. Look at verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. What great love to make his enemies his children. He'll get glory for that. What great love to take on himself human flesh. He gets glory for that. What great love to endure the sufferings of human life. He'll get great glory for that. What great love to bear the reproach and the agony of the cross. He'll get great glory for that. What great love to endure separation from the Father. He'll get great glory for that. What great love to patiently wait and call us to himself. He'll get great glory for that. The songwriter said, he stood at my heart's door mid sunshine and rain and patiently waited an entrance to gain. What shame that so long he entreated in vain. He's so precious to me. There's one definite thing that this parable teaches. It's unmistakably clear, and that is that the grand design of redemption and all that the Father does is for the glory of Jesus Christ our Lord. It's not simply to get you to heaven. It's not simply to get souls saved. And that seems to be the thing that's uppermost on the minds of men today, but that's not the thing that's uppermost on the mind of the Heavenly Father. It is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to be glorified either by your redemption or he'll be glorified by your damnation, but he's going to be glorified. And that's the aim and goal and purpose and design of the Heavenly Father. And that's the grand object of all things, is that Christ might have the preeminence. And that's missing from present-day preaching. Present-day preachers are talking about men. They're not talking about Christ. Present-day preachers are talking about what you ought to do for God, not what God has done for you. Present-day preachers have their messages directed to get some kind of response out of men. Our messages ought to be directed to the glory of Jesus Christ the Lord. Now, the second thing, quickly. I see in this the grand design of all things, and that's to honor the Son. Secondly, I see the method which the Father chooses to honor the Son. He said the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. And he told them, says, tell them, I've prepared my dinner, I've prepared my oxen, my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the feast. Come to the feast. Come to the marriage. Now watch this. When the Heavenly Father would glorify His Son, when the Heavenly Father would honor His Son, He does not choose the methods of men. In ancient days, when a prince was to be honored, one of three things would be done. In barbarian countries, the forces of the father, the king, would go forth to battle and kill and conquer and rob and steal, that the young prince, the young king, might have unwilling subjects over which to rule. That's the way that the barbarian kings honored their sons. They went forth with might and power and armies and conquered little struggling countries and put their sons over them to rule over unwilling subjects. That's not God's way. Or secondly, when these powerful kings would honor their sons, the young prince, they would impose heavy taxes on the people to furnish the prince with a country estate or with a country home or with riches and much glory. They would go out into the cities, into the streets, and they would tax the people, heavily tax the people, in order to present great and wonderful gifts and riches unto the young prince. Or thirdly, all of the surrounding little kingdoms who were afraid of the mighty king, who were afraid of the mighty monarch, would go into their treasure houses and into their storehouses and into their resources and drain them to present a peace offering or present some marvelous gift, some unusual gift to the young prince in his honor. But when the Heavenly Father would glorify His Son, He asked no gift of you. He asked no dowry. He seeks nothing from the people. He conquers no nation and makes no unwilling subjects. He requires no labor. He requires no bloodshed. But rather instead, He prepares a feast for us. He prepares a feast. He prepares eternal gifts. And instead of calling you to bring something to the young prince in honor of the Lord Jesus Christ, He gives you blessings and He gives you gifts and He prepares for you a great and wonderful feast as only God can prepare. And Matthew Henry described that feast with four words. He says, number one, it's a feast of love. Not our love for God, God's love for us. It was not our love for Him that spread the feast. It was His love for us. It was His love that included you. It was His love that invited you. It was His love that received you. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us. The chief of sinners is invited. God loves lost men and lost women. It was love that spread the feast. It was love that took me in. The second word that Matthew Henry uses to describe this feast, which the great King of Heaven prepared in honor of His Son, is not only love, but laughter. A feast is for happiness. Matthew Henry said this, I question the godliness or the truth of a religion that makes men miserable. I question the godliness or the truth of a religion that makes people so peculiar that other people don't want to be around them. People were attracted to the Lord Jesus. They sought his company. They didn't cross over to the other side of the street when he came by. Multitudes thronged about him, pressed him, and pushed up against him, and sought to listen to him, and invited him to their homes. A feast, a marriage feast, is a time of rejoicing. It's not a time for tears. It's not a time for unhappiness. And I question the godliness of a religion that makes men miserable. The third word he uses to describe this feast, to which the king invites us in honor of his son, this feast of mercy, this feast of grace, is the word fullness. What happens at a feast? Well, folks get satisfied. The thirsty are satisfied and the hungry are filled. And the gospel feast of Jesus Christ will fill the whole capacity of manhood, leaving nothing empty. The mind is filled and challenged with the wisdom of God. I don't know whether you're experiencing this or not, I think you are, but I find the more that I study the Word of God and the grace of God, the more I am disenchanted with what we call philosophy and wisdom of men. The mysteries of this Word are so tremendous. The wisdom of God in all things is so tremendous that even when you get on the subjects of government and politics and these things, they just aren't attractive because they seem to be, in comparison with the wisdom of God, foolishness. Foolishness. And at this feast, this feast of grace, which God has prepared in honor of His Son, it's a feast of fullness. How challenging it is to talk about the things of God. The mind is filled with the wisdom of God, and the heart is filled with the love of God. Men do not know what love is until they come to know Christ. I'm convinced that what people call love in the natural world is nothing in the world but selfishness and self-pride. I don't believe that a man without Christ loves anybody but himself. But I believe that when a person comes to know the Lord, when he comes and partakes of this feast of grace and this feast of mercy in honor of the Son, he learns what it is actually to love somebody. And the heart is just filled to overflowing. It is filled to an aching point with sincere affection, not only for Christ, but for His beloved people. And then the conscience is filled with the grace of God, not filled with guilt, not filled with fear, for love overcometh fear. Perfect love casteth out fear. And when we come to this table spread by the hand of God and by the grace of God, the conscience, rather than being filled with guilt, is filled with grace. And then the life is filled with the presence of God. How sweet, like Adam, to walk with God. And that brings me to the fourth word. He says, this feast. And when the king honors the son, he doesn't invite you to bring anything but an appetite. He doesn't invite you to bring anything but a need. He doesn't invite you to bring anything but a desire to be ministered unto. He said, I didn't come to be ministered unto, but to minister. And when we come to this feast, we come to a feast which love prepared. It's not a time for examining people and finding fault with others and sitting in judgment upon others. It's a feast of love. And it's a feast of happiness. And it's a feast of fullness. We just sit and keep on eating and never are totally satisfied till we awake with His likeness. But constantly being filled with the wisdom and love and grace and presence of God. And then there's fellowship. At a feast there's always fellowship. You can't have a feast without fellowship. And at the feast of mercy we walk with God as Adam walked with God. Once we were enemies, out yonder in the highways and the hedges. And then the Father, to honor the Son, spread a feast and invited us to come in. And He invited us to come right into His presence. And wherefore, brethren, we can come boldly into the very presence of the King Himself. Oh, my. And we're invited to talk with Him. To have, if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with Him, with the King. Now, the third thing I see in this, I see an invitation extended and refused. It says, the King of heaven, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king which is going to honor His Son. That's what it's all about. He's going to honor His Son. Christ is going to have the preeminence. And so instead of inviting people to bring things and furnish things, He furnished everything. He prepared His dinner, everything. He said, come, for all things are ready. And then it says they would not come. When the multitude heard of the king's feast, now think about it. When they heard about His feast, and they heard, when they heard about His purpose to honor His Son, and they heard, and when they were invited to participate in it, honor His Son, they would not come. It doesn't say they could not come. It says they would not come. They would not come. He said, O Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered you unto myself as a hen doth gather her brood, but you would not. In John 5:40, Christ said, you will not come to me. Why wouldn't they come? Well, here's the reason they gave. They said, we've got more important things to do. Look at verse 5. They made light of the invitation, and one went to his farm, and another went to his merchandise. And this same parable in Luke 14, verse 18 says, one fellow said, well, I'm not coming. I bought some land, and I'm going to look at it. And another fellow said, well, I'm not coming. You see, I bought some oxen. I bought a yoke of oxen, and I've got to go and try them out. And another fellow said, well, I'm not coming because I married a wife, and I've got to... be with her. I can't be apart from my new wife. And those were the excuses. But you want to know the real reason? You want to know the real reason? The real reason was disloyalty to the King. That's the real reason. I don't care what anybody says. Heavenly Father has purpose to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. And He has invited men to come to the feast. He's invited men to come to the Savior. And they will not come. And the real reason is disloyalty, treason against the King. It's treason. By staying away from the feast, they reveal their disloyalty. By staying away from the feast, they reveal their indifference. By staying away from the feast, they reveal their treason against the King. It was as much as if they said, we care not for the King's feast. We care not for the King's Son. We will not be numbered among those who honor His Son. We proclaim a revolt against Him and against His Son. We will not participate in His feast. It is the same attitude in the Garden of Eden. Sin is no different. It started back with Adam's rebellion against God's authority. And the same thing is true here. And not only is it treason against the King, and not only is it disloyalty to the King, but it's an insult to the Son. An insult to the Son. The unbeliever not only rejects Christ, but the unbeliever despises His atonement. Over in the book of Psalms, David said, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. Lest He be angry and you perish from the way. Take all the excuses that men offer. I bought land. I've bought oxen. I've married a wife. One to his farm, another to his merchandise. Take all the excuses that men offer, and it boils down to this. It boils down to treason against God and an insult to the dignity of his son. The whole kingdom, here this certain king had a son. It was marriage time. It was feast time. And everything stopped. And he said, I prepared a feast for my son. Go out yonder and bid everybody to come to the feast. And these folks out there wouldn't come. And they gave all kind of excuses. But it all boils down to this. Disloyalty, indifference, treason, and an insult. And I'll tell you, you can take this whole world and this whole universe and all of the history of man and everything else and just stop it and stand it still and boil it down to one thing. The Father hath decreed that in all things Christ might have the preeminence. And he calls upon all men of all ages and all generation, all history, to honor his son, to bow to his son, to submit to his son, to bow to the lordship of his son. And they will not do it. And the whole thing is, regardless of what excuse they offer, it's an insult to Christ and treason against God. And that's the whole thing. And salvation is not to believe that Jesus Christ is my personal Savior. I have no assurance anywhere in this Bible that he's my personal Savior. That is nothing in the world but a cliche invented by high-pressure soul winners. And nowhere in this Bible am I commanded to believe that Jesus Christ died for me personally. No, sir. If I waited to find out whether or not he died for me personally, I'd never be saved. If salvation is only to believe that Jesus Christ died for me personally, then everybody who believes in a general atonement is saved because they believe Jesus Christ died for everybody. You see what I'm saying? Salvation is to bow to and submit to and receive Jesus Christ as Lord, whether he saves you and takes you to heaven or whether he damns you and sends you to hell. Now that's so. He's Lord. The thief on the cross didn't say, I receive Christ as my personal Savior. He said, Lord, Lord, you're coming into a kingdom. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Christ said, today you'll be with me in that kingdom. When he submitted to Christ's lordship, when he recognized Christ's preeminence, the blood, the atonement, the grace, the mercy, all which is in Christ was his. If I bow to the king, what the king has is mine. We get the cart before the horse. We want the blessing, and then later on we want the Lord. But it's not that way. Bow to the Lord, and because you bow to him, because you're one of his subjects, and because you're in his kingdom, you get what the kingdom gives. The invitation. The Heavenly Father's going to honor the Son. And that's where I'm telling you, that's where we're missing it. And I firmly believe, and I worry constantly about this. I'm afraid the whole past two generations have missed it. I think these preachers, honestly, I'm saying to you, I believe it in my heart. I think these preachers who are standing pleading with people to come down aisles and believe on Jesus Christ as their personal Savior are leading people to a false hope. They're going to have to get out here and proclaim the lordship of Christ, the kingship of Christ, the preeminence of Christ, that Jesus Christ the Lord is all and in all, that he's Lord, that he's King, that he's Master. Whatever he does with me, he's still the King. He's still the Lord. And I'm to come not down to a front, but I'm to come in my heart to submission to him, to a reliance upon him, to a committal to him, to a surrender to him, to a reception of him as my Lord. That's what salvation is. It's not to come down an aisle and say, now I'm going to heaven because I believe in Jesus. For the devil believes and trembles. And everybody today has got such a false hope and such a false refuge. They've hidden themselves in presumption. And when a preacher comes along and starts talking about the life of the resurrection, the resurrected life and conformity to Christ and a living union with Christ and exhorts people to examine themselves, whether you be in the faith, they get all shook up and they say, now don't rock the boat. We're all saved. We don't want to do an examination. It may destroy our assurance. And if we destroy our assurance, we lose our salvation. I'll tell you, any profession of religion that won't bear a 24-hour-a-day examination by the Word of God is phony. That's so. And Jesus Christ is my Lord. I have come to the place by God's grace where I have surrendered intelligently and willingly to Him as Lord. He's Master. He's King. And whatever He did, they talk about, I trust the finished work of Christ. I don't. I trust Christ. His finished work won't save me. He saves me. You see what I'm saying? Salvation is not in a work, it's in a person. Salvation is not in a promise, it's in a person. Salvation is not in a profession, it's in a person. You can't walk with a creed, you walk with a person. And that's the reason they wouldn't come. They were disloyal to the King. They insulted the Son. The King was going to proclaim the greatness of His Son. He was going to honor His Son. He was going to give preeminence to the Son. He says, come and join me in a worship of the Son. We ain't got time for that. We'll go to heaven when we die now, but we ain't got time to worship the Son. But that's what it's all about now. If you can't do that, you can't participate in the feast. That's what's for. It's to honor the Son. And I'll say this to you, to whom I am the pastor and I think spiritual leader and teacher of the Word of God, I got a lot better hope for that man, woman, boy, and girl who doesn't have so much cocksureness about his place in the kingdom, but that man or woman who says, well, Christ is my Lord. I submit to Him. I don't know too much about accepting Jesus as my personal Savior, but I sure do know He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As old Roth used to say, He's the boss. And I'm willing for Him to be the boss. And whatever He does with me, it'll be right. It'll be right. Because He's boss. And I sure hope in His mercy and in His grace that He remembers me. Now the last thing, but there's an effectual call. Turn to Luke 14. And here's a little better description of it, definition of it. In Luke 14, I don't know whether I made... It's so hard to make yourself clear on issues like this, but I hope that I've made myself clear on that last point. I was reading Spurgeon the other day on that, and he said this. He said, I'm not too crazy about the song, Just As I Am Without One Plea, but that Thy blood was shed for me. He said, that's a pretty good song for people who are already saved. But he says, not too good a song for a fellow that's not saved yet because he doesn't have any assurance that Christ's blood was shed for him. Now, you think about that a minute. Now, a man who's out yonder, here's a man, here's the king, he's out yonder. He's out of the kingdom of God. He doesn't know Christ. He's just out there wallowing around in the gutter of sin and rebellion and unbelief. What assurance does he have that Christ died for him? Now, some things he knows. Number one, he knows he's a sinner. He can know that. Number two, he can know that Christ, the Lord, invites sinners. And that Christ offers mercy to sinners. He can know that. So he can come to Christ as a sinner. Can he? He can come to Christ as a sinner. He can say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. He can say as the publican, Lord, let thy blood be propitiation on the mercy seat for me, the sinner. Can't he? He can do that. He can take his place like the thief on the cross and say, what I'm getting, I deserve. But remember me. He can do that. And it may be that God will speak peace to his heart. But now, whether that man outside there, and I'm talking about in rebellion, now whether or not he can sit out there and look up to the throne of God or look up to Mount Calvary and say, he died for me. I don't know. He died for somebody. I hope he died for me. He died for sinners. If I'm a sinner, good possibility he died for me. You see what I'm saying? So sink or swim, I go to him. Lord, to whom shall we go? They said, thou hast the words of life. Nobody else got them. There's nowhere else I can find mercy. There's no other table where I can eat. So I'm coming to you. Now, if you throw me out, I'll just have to perish. But if you'll take me in, I'll be much obliged. Now then, once inside, he can say, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. See that? All right. Now then, Luke 14, verse 21 says this. So the servant came and showed the Lord these things. And then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, that's when they wouldn't come. He said, you go out into the streets and the lanes of the city, and you bring in the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it's done as thou hast commanded, and yet there's room. And the Lord said, go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. Now, in this parable, there are three invitations given. Number one, the first invitation is short and to the point. It says in the book of Matthew there that a certain king made a marriage for his son and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding. That's the first invitation. It was short and to the point. Come to the wedding. The king has decreed and determined and purposed that his son was going to be honored. Come to the feast. Now, if men's hearts were right with God, short sermons and brief invitations would be sufficient. God is God. That's right. Obey him. That's right. Worship him. That's right. Come to the feast. Good for you. I'm coming. That's all that'd be necessary. But men's hearts aren't right. So the next invitation was extended, and it was explained. Listen. So he sent forth some more servants. And that's the reason our sermons are so long. We're trying to explain the gospel. We're trying to tell men what it's all about. It ought to be this. It ought to be sermons could be so short and sweet, just stand up and read the word of God and say, God is God, and all the people say, amen. But the hearts of men aren't right. So we have to go out, and we have to say, now the Lord's prepared the dinner. And we have to say, the oxen are killed, and the fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the marriage. There's a white tablecloth, and there's a beautiful napkin, and his matching glasses, and his beautiful tableware, and silverware, and his high-backed chairs with arms on them. There's streets of gold. There's gates of pearl. There's walls of jasper. There are many mansions. There are loved ones there. On and on and on. We have to keep on explaining. Come to the feast. We proclaim. We explain. We reason with men. And still they won't come. And then the third invitation, and this is the effectual call, is in Luke 14:21, and the master of the house said to the servants, we're going to have a feast. We're going to have a feast. My son is going to have a people. My son is going to be honored. Now you go out yonder in the highways and the hedges, and you find some people that are poor. They spiritually poor. Arthur Pink used to say, they know nothing, they are nothing, and they have nothing. And you bring them to the feast. And you go and find those that are halt. That means they're lame from the fall. They can't walk. They got to have help to get there. Find a fellow that's got no strength. Without strength, without hope, without God. And bring him in. Go out and find those that are maimed, mutilated by sin. Their lives are wrecked and their lives are ruined. Their hearts are broken and grieved over the fall. They're sinners. You bring them to the feast. And you go out there and find those that are blind. They can't see. They can't see. They don't have all the answers because they hadn't even seen the problem. But you go out and get them and you bring them in. Those who have a need, those who are hungry, those who are lame, those who are mutilated. And it says over there in Matthew chapter 22, verse 10, and the wedding was furnished with guests. The wedding was furnished with guests. Now then, I'm working on a sermon for Sunday. I'm thinking about, look at verse 11, and I'll let you go. The king came, and he saw a fella in there that didn't have on a wedding garment. What is that wedding garment? And the king looked at him and said, friend, how'd you get in here without a wedding garment? And he didn't have anything to say. And the king said, bind him hand and foot and cast him out. Our Father, we thank thee for the word. Thank thee for these parables. We need them. We need these simple stories in our own speech and language. We're just little children. We need to be taught. There's so many mysteries, so many things that we just can't understand, but we receive them by faith because they're thy word. But we thank thee for these parables and stories. We thank thee for thy word that we read this evening. And bless it to our understanding and to our profit and to our good and most of all to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us get a right conception of the Master. Let us get a right attitude where he's concerned. Oh God, that we might know him and the power of his resurrection. That we might win Christ and be found in him. Fill our minds and hearts and affections and our souls with the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Teach us what it means to be saved, to be children of God, to pass out of darkness and confusion into the kingdom of God's dear Son, into the light of thy glorious presence, day by day, from faith to faith, through the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, reveal unto us thy glory, so that this world becomes to us vanity of vanities. So then in reality and by experience we can say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, that God may be glorified in my body, in my life, or in my death. Teach us what that means. And bless Becca. We thank thee she's all right. We pray you'd continued healing hand to be upon her. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen.